for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, we came to an end of Romans chapter 9 last week, and it had originally been my intention just to study Romans 9 and leave it at that. But then when we came to the end of it, I realized really that we probably ought to go through, because Romans 9, 10 and 11 make up a piece, and it will help us all, I think. I hope to have an understanding of those three chapters together. So we are going to proceed and continue on in Romans chapter 10. But before we do so, I thought it might be helpful for us to sum up where we've got to so far in our studies. And I've got a number of points. I think I've got a total of about 16 points from Romans chapter 9, some briefer than others. First, we established that most of the Jews had rejected the gospel. Second, the reason was not that God's promises had failed. Third, the true Israel of God had never been the natural descendants of Abraham. Fourth, salvation had never been by the will of man, but by the election of God. This was most plainly shown by the choice of Jacob over Esau. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. We saw from chapter 1 that Paul referred to, this is my fifth point, to believers as called. This must mean something different to the general call which goes out to all. Many are called, few are chosen. There's a general call, there's an inner call, the effectual call of the gospel, which is applied by the Holy Spirit and which cannot be resisted. Six, if God only elects some to salvation, does this make God unfair, unrighteous? Verse 14. If God were to act justly, every single person would end up in hell. However, mercy is one of the attributes of God, as well as justice. And it's not unrighteous of God to have mercy on some, because it is his divine prerogative. Seventh, God raised up Pharaoh in order to show his power in Pharaoh's destruction, that God might be glorified. Eighth, God therefore has mercy on some and hardens others, delivering to Satan and giving them over to their own lusts. Ninth, if then God's will is always done and God is sovereign over the hearts of all, how then can God condemn the guilty if they cannot resist God's will? This is, of course, a direct challenge to God's sovereignty and God's righteousness. Paul then shows that God can make a vessel to honour and a vessel to dishonour out of the same lump of clay representing fallen humanity. And who are we to object? We are merely his creatures. We saw how it was necessary, 10th, for God to allow sin into the world so that God could show his displeasure at sin. How otherwise would we appreciate the holiness of God and the righteousness of God? 11, he then goes on to show how the calling of the Gentiles was not a contingency plan resulting from the unforeseen rejection by the Jews of the gospel, but it had always been God's plan, as prophesied in the Old Testament by Hosea and Isaiah. 12, the chapter ends by addressing another possible objection. If the Gentiles had not been given the law, nevertheless were saved, whereas the Jews who were given the law were not, was the law a disadvantage? Would it be better if we didn't teach children the Bible? We ditched our Sunday schools. If this knowledge could hinder people coming to know the Lord? Of course, the answer is not at all. In fact, quite the reverse. It was a great, great blessing to be given the law, as we saw in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. It was a positive advantage to be given the law. Romans 7 verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So the law brought out sin. And Galatians 3 verse 24, it is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It should have brought the Jews to Christ, because they should have realized they couldn't keep the law and they needed a righteousness from God. 13, so if the law was a good thing, how was it not a good thing for the Jews? The answer is because they stumbled at the law. Instead of realizing from trying to keep the law that it was impossible, they tried to keep the law and establish their own righteousness, which was doomed to fail. It brings us back to human responsibility. Whose fault was it that the Jews stumbled? It was their fault, because they did not seek righteousness by faith. 14th point, does this mean that they could have believed if they wanted to? That actually, despite everything we've said, they did have free will. They could have chosen to believe. This would, of course, contradict Paul's earlier statement that God chooses us and we do not choose him. It is only the children of promise that are saved. Only Isaac was the child of promise, despite all Abraham's children being circumcised, demonstrating the sovereignty of God in our election. That election had nothing to do with ourselves is also illustrated by the choosing of Jacob over Esau. When both were in their mother's womb, both were twins, neither had done good or evil. But as we read in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Some might say, well, anyone can have faith. Yet that is not true. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9 tell us that faith's a gift of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Secondly, John 10 verse 26. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Why didn't they believe? Because they were not given to believe, because they were not his sheep. John 6 verse 64, we looked at on Sunday evening. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not. This is John's commentary. And who should betray him? John 6. And then John 6, verse 65. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. Faith was dependent on God choosing a person. And so Simon Peter in verse 68 said, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. To which the Lord replied, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? They could only believe because Christ had chosen them. Yet he had not chosen Judas to believe. He was destined for destruction. And finally, Acts 13 verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Only those chosen for eternal life believed, because it was not given to anyone else. As many as were ordained to eternal life. That was the qualification, that they had been ordained. They had been appointed to eternal life. Therefore, they were given faith to believe. Finally, in chapter 9, we see that the stumbling block that caused the Jews to stumble, that salvation was by faith in Christ, not in their own good works. And it was predicted in the Old Testament. Nothing, therefore, has happened by accident. God has appointed that the Jews would reject the Messiah in large part, and that the door would be open for the Gentiles. Well, let us now move on to the following chapter, and I'm very happy to answer any questions that you might still have on Romans 9. Now, the opening verse answers an objection that has been raised by many in the past, and sadly, in our own day as well. No doubt it will continue to be asked until the Lord returns. If God is sovereign over our own salvation, then what is the point of praying? And yet we find in Romans 10 verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." As well as saying that, some others say that, well, if you believe in sovereign grace, sovereign God's election, then there's no point preaching the gospel either, because people, again, if they're going to believe, if they've been elected, then God will save them. But of course, God has appointed not just the end being those who believe and those who will be saved and those who will not be, but also the means by which they will believe. And the means is prayer and the preaching of the word. And this chapter, therefore, proves these objections to be completely unfounded. Even though Paul had just explained that the reason that so many Jews had not believed was because they were not elected to salvation, he opens the chapter with the verse I've just read, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Why should we pray? We should pray because primarily God has told us to. Luke 18 verse 1, the Lord Jesus told a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." And then thirdly, Ephesians 6 verse 18 and on, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me." And listen to this, "that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Pray for me and my witness to the gospel. There's another obvious reason why we should pray. While it is true that the Lord Jesus only prayed for the sheep that God had given to him, that was because he knew who they were, as we've just seen in John 6, verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not." This is John's commentary. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So he prayed in John 17, verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, not for those who don't believe, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." The Lord Jesus knew who to pray for, but that's the difference between the Son of God, who had complete knowledge of who would be saved, who would believe and who didn't, and us who don't have that knowledge. We pray for all because we don't know who God will save. So we must never give up praying for the lost. After all, if the Lord saved Paul, who persecuted the church, indeed, we know by extension, Christ himself, because in Acts 9 verse 4, the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, if he can save somebody who persecuted, who was held to have persecuted the Lord Jesus, he could save anybody. Remember, and also not just anybody, but at any time, the thief on the cross was saved in his dying moments. And if we bring the gospel records together, Matthew 27 verse 44 says both of the thieves were insulting the Lord Jesus. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And yet we read in Luke 23 verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see how, if we bring these two gospel accounts together, the thief, both of these thieves were insulting and railing against Christ, mocking him. And then at the end, one of them changed and one of them realized and repented and turned to the Lord Jesus just before he was taken from this world. So we must be concerned about the salvation of all. There is no reason why we should not pray that the Lord would bring us to those who God has prepared, of course, for salvation. Isn't it wonderful when we have divine appointments? I had one this morning, I'd like to think. I was listening to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones teaching on these opening verses of Romans 10 about the Jews going about establishing their own righteousness, when I happened, this is the first time it's ever happened to me, to pass someone I knew who was a high Anglican, believing that it was through baptism that a person is born again. What a marvelous opportunity it was to tell him what I'd been listening to and to have a conversation that we had agreed that we were going to have. And here seemed to be my opportunity to have it. It's wonderful when those divine appointments happen, but it reminds us, doesn't it, of God's sovereignty over everything that we do, whether it seems so obvious, it does on occasions like that, but for those occasions to happen, God has to be sovereign over everything that we do, doesn't he? Well, moving on to verse 2 of Romans 10, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, we see that Paul returns to the same theme that he had introduced at the end of the previous chapter, showing that the unbelief of the Jews was entirely their own responsibility. See, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And this needs to be a warning for us. It's possible to have a zeal that is not a right zeal, a misplaced zeal. And there's nothing like the zeal of a Jehovah's Witness or a fanatical Muslim, is there? Yet their zeal is entirely wrong. And there are some people, this is the point I gained, and I do recommend reading, listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage, on these verses. Some people are naturally zealous people. Whatever they do zealously because they're that kind of passionate people. But we must be, and obviously it's good to have zealous people, people with energy. They get things done. The only thing is we don't want them getting the wrong things done. And that is a danger, isn't it? Some people say it's best, well, just best to do something. Well, is it really best to do something if that something might be the wrong thing? out of a misplaced zeal? Surely it's better in those circumstances to do nothing than to do the wrong thing. And this can be a problem amongst believers when disputable issues arise, which should be left to people's consciences. Let's not be carried away with a misplaced zeal that may not even be based on knowledge. I think maybe all of us have been, I certainly have been guilty of this in the past. And a current issue that springs to mind, and if we're not going to be current, then, well, scripture always is current, isn't it? But one that has come up, and it's come up in this church, and it has come up, no doubt, across a lot of people's horizons, is the issue of the vaccine. Some are stridently against it. They argue that to take it is to condone abortion. This seems to be the position of John Piper in the United States and Dave Brennan in the UK, doing a quick search on the internet. I've also heard already that they had taken a strong line on it. Well, this is what I found on John Piper's website. And this is just a neutral statement. Several coronavirus vaccines developed in the States and globally were made from the cell lines of aborted children, healthy children who were murdered. Most notably, this includes a fetal cell line called HEK293 from the kidney of a healthy girl aborted in 1972, and PERC6 from the retina of a healthy boy aborted in 1985. Apparently, these and similar cell lines have been used since the 1960s to manufacture vaccines against rubella, chickenpox, hepatitis A, shingles, haemophilia, rheumatoid arthritis, and cystic fibrosis. And I can add to those that, as I understand it, HEK293 have been used in cancer research as well. Dave Brennan has argued that it is morally imperative for Christians to refuse to be vaccinated. He argues that we are complicit today through our silence and the social benefits we receive from appeasing our culture in the daily killing of hundreds of babies, in the baby genocide in the UK alone. In his view, it is hypocrisy to say that we oppose abortion and then to receive a vaccine created from fetal stem lines. Rather, we should take this opportunity to be prophets, reformers, and activists, refusing to be vaccinated and so communicating our hatred of abortion. Against arguments about remote cooperation with evil, Brennan claims it is totally flawed to see things this way. An example of straining a gnat to swallow a camel. Against the argument that this is a matter of conscience, allowing different Christians to reach legitimate judgments, Brennan argues that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in fact, teaches that for the sake of others' conscience, namely the consciences of unbelievers, we must refuse to be vaccinated, lest others think that abortion is okay. Well, I suggest that we need to be careful before we can say that this link is made with aborted fetuses. There is no evidence that the fetuses were aborted in order to provide vaccines. There is no evidence that the cell lines could only have come from aborted fetuses as opposed to fetuses that were stillborn or died of immediately after birth. We know that they did, but the fact that they did, we're not told, well, that was the only way they could have come. They could have come presumably from a stillborn fetus or one that died immediately after birth. Would it have been, I've not heard anyone say that it's wrong in principle to use for consent to be given by the next of kin for a dead fetus to be used in research. And that being the case, I can't see anything wrong with it in principle. So we have to ask ourselves, does it automatically make it wrong to use a fetus that had been aborted? Does that connect one with the act of abortion? Well, in my view, it doesn't necessarily. In the same way, if a person has given their consent for their body parts to be used in medical research, and somebody murders them, and then the doctors decide to use that person's body parts in medical research, that doesn't make those doctors complicit with that person's murder. And so I do think we need to be careful. Plainly, if aborted fetuses were being harvested and people were being paid to have abortions in order to give fetuses for medical research or to create vaccines, we would have to say that is immoral and abhorrent, because there would be a moral link between the death of those fetuses and the production of vaccines. As somebody else pointed out, and I checked it on the internet as best I could, that in fact, the person who pointed out, I'm not going to mention who it is, but the person mentioned in a totally different context. But there is a connection. A number of mobile phones use cobalt in them. And cobalt is often mined using child labor. It's wicked. If we're going to take this line on vaccines, do we all need to sell our mobile phones? Well, what I'm saying is, obviously, if it was possible, if we were given the information and we could buy mobile phones where all the ingredients of that mobile phone were ethically manufactured, and assuming that we could afford such phones, then we should obviously buy them if we can. But what I'm saying is we must be consistent with our approach. And we must also remember another point, and that is that whatever we say about the remote link with an aborted fetus, these vaccines on these statistics, assuming the statistics are accurate, are saving lives. And so, in fact, out of the evil of an aborted fetus has come life. We can't ignore that. Something good has come from evil. And you might consider it. My real point, I don't want to now say, well, you can't, anyone who decides not to have the vaccine is wrong. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that I believe that what I've read from Mr. Brennan amounts to a misplaced zeal. He has taken something which should be left to a person's conscience, and he has forced the matter to make it something that must be wrong and a Christian must be required to refuse. That, I suggest, is a zeal not according to knowledge. And I think that we have to be careful that we don't take issues like that. Another issue would be the closing of churches during the COVID pandemic. Some people say that churches should remain open and that it would be wrong for pastors to close churches during the pandemic. Other people take the opposite view. And you will find amongst the Reformed Baptists, who would be doctrinally sound and conservative, you will find that some pastors take one point of view, others take another. For one to say, well, it is sinful to have gone along with the government's requirement to close, would I suggest be a misplaced zeal? Not according to knowledge. These are difficult issues. It all depends on how you look at the problem. It's an example of something which isn't clear-cut, which some people make clear-cut. And if we do that on a debatable issue, then we introduce division into church, which should not happen. And in the case of a vaccine, we need to be especially careful, because we may cause somebody who is vulnerable, who has a weak conscience, who doesn't know all the facts, to be persuaded by the strength of our feeling on the matter, be made to feel guilty about something that they shouldn't be felt made guilty about, not take the vaccine, and then catch the virus and possibly die. Those are the consequences of a misplaced zeal. And I'm pleased, for the record, I'm not saying that it's wrong to debate these things, but I am saying that if we are going to debate them, we must debate them responsibly and recognize issues which genuinely are conscience issues, recognize the benefits of such things, and therefore approach them in an equal, in a balanced and sensible way, and recognize where something is genuinely a matter of conscience. If it isn't genuinely a matter of conscience, we must be very careful how we approach them. Different, of course, if it is a matter of right and wrong, where it is an issue of right and wrong, of course we have to be fair, we have to be clear-cut. But friends, if there's any doubt, then we should be very careful before we condemn others for taking a different decision from our own, or where we put too much pressure on others to do what is not a requirement from the Word of God. And be careful that we don't, as I say, fall into the trap of the Jews. Why did the Jews seek, why were they zealous for the law? Why were they zealous for working their salvation? It was because they were full of self-righteousness. Friends, we must be careful that we don't take debatable issues, because actually we're a bit self-righteous. We want to show that we're better Christians than other people secretly. And then we push a debatable issue much further than we should, because actually, well, we're more interested in trying to show people that we are more holy than others are. Friends, it's a trap we can all fall into. And I think these verses just warn us, because look what the Jews did. They had a zeal. They had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Well, we hear about John Wesley's zeal before he was converted. And I'm just going to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point. It's at page 42 of his commentary on Romans chapter 10. I must refer at this point to a notable example of this very thing. If ever a man went about to establish his own righteousness, it was John Wesley. There he was, a very brilliant man, doing well in his career in Oxford and a fellow of his college. But even while he was there, he was not satisfied. With his brother and others, he formed the Holy Club, going about to establish their own righteousness. They gave alms to the prisoners in the prison. They spoke to them and preached to them. But even that was not enough. Wesley had to make himself righteous with God. So he gave up his fellowship, his brilliant prospects and opportunities, crossed the Atlantic, it was something to cross the Atlantic 200 years ago, and preached to natives in Georgia, in America. And what was he trying to do? Was to put himself right with God. He believed that he had to make himself righteous. So he went back and forth to America trying to do it. What a perfect picture that is of this going about to establish their own righteousness. The same thing had happened to Luther 200 years earlier. He was there in his cell, fasting, sweating, praying, going about to establish his own righteousness. It is astounding to contemplate what people are prepared to do in order to work up this righteousness. There have been notable examples of self-sacrifice. Men and women have given up great prospects, and they are praised. They gain greater adulation. And people say, what fine Christians. But the whole time, they are simply going to, about to establish their own righteousness. That was the problem of the Jews. That's been the problem, really, of humanity through the years, through the generations, hasn't it? It wasn't until for John Wesley, he walked in, was it to a church in Aldersgate, and it was the preface to, what was it? It was a preface to Martin Luther's, what was it, his commentary on Galatians, and he said, "My heart was strangely warmed as John Wesley realized that his righteousness was in Christ and not through his own works." Well, the Jews, Paul really encapsulated that zeal for establishing his own righteousness. He wrote in Philippians 3, verse 6, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Lord Jesus said this about the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." This is Matthew 23, verse 15. "Hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." And he said in Matthew 21, verse 31, "Publicans and harlots go in before you." Why? Because the publicans and harlots realized that they were sinners and only Christ could save them. They were convinced of their own righteousness. So, friends, these verses remind us, don't they, of the righteousness that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. We are not ignorant of God's righteousness. We have submitted, every believer has submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And it is the work of God's Spirit to bring us to that point of submitting to that righteousness in Christ. And then just finally, I meant to read an extract a little bit earlier. But it's interesting to note that the great, going back to the point I was making at the beginning about the about whether believing in election would make you less zealous for the gospel. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes at page 10 of his commentary on Romans chapter 10. I'm indebted, as I must say, to our brother Roland for kindly lending me these volumes. "The greatest evangelists this world has ever known have been men who have believed in the sovereign free election of God. Let us not forget that. Two of the greatest evangelists that England has ever produced have been George Whitefield and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and they both preached and believed in unconditional election. They said that no man is saved unless God has chosen him and set him apart for himself, the doctrine of Romans 9. Yet they were two men who were indefatigable as evangelists, urging men and women to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing can be said of others in other countries, Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland in Wales. I could add Christmas Evans, Jonathan Edwards in America, Samuel Davis, the writer of many hymns, and David Brainard, who evangelized the Indians. All these men held this high doctrine of election, but they were indefatigable in their evangelism and in their praying. But here is another interesting thing. The founders of the great missionary enterprise, the modern missionary movement, were all men who held to this high doctrine of Romans 9. William Carey believed that if someone was saved, it was because this was the purpose of God according to election. And yet he was in so many senses the father of the modern missionary movement. And it was not only true of Carey and the Baptist Missionary Society. It was equally true of the founders of the London Missionary Society and the Church Missionary Society. Dr. R.W. Dale, a congregational minister at Carr's Lane, Birmingham, was a typical Arminian who did not believe in election or predestination. Asked to preach the centenary sermon of the founding of the modern missionary movement, he was honest enough to admit that its founders all believed in the sovereign election of God, though he could not understand it." Well, friends, I hope that is an encouragement to us to believe in election, to be zealously moved in a good thing, zealously moved for praying for souls, for seeking to evangelize souls, and to avoid a zeal without knowledge. Amen.